Well, good morning. Let's get right into the Word this morning by opening our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be reading from a text here in just a minute. As in this meeting, we're talking a little bit about what it means to be the people of God, to be His church, and what we need to be able to share the gospel with our community. And the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy have a lot to say about that. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Paul says, writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. You know, there were over 4,000 cancer patients that went to Courtney Pharmacy in Kansas City, Missouri, in order to buy their medication to help with their cancer. And what they didn't realize was that the pharmacist there, Robert Courtney, was actually taking the cancer medication and diluting it and pocketing the extra money. And he was making tens of thousands of dollars off of it. And when that was discovered, it was shocking to people. Because when you think that you have something as important as cancer medication, that's essential to keep people alive and healthy, and somebody goes to diluting it, it makes you mad that somebody would care so little about human life that they would dilute that which was necessary for their existence. Now, Paul, at the end of his life, is thinking something like that himself. Because what he has seen within his lifetime is he has seen the purity of the gospel diluted by the cultural norms of the Gentiles and the religious traditions of the Jews. And as a result, the gospel's ability to transform lives and to give eternal life has been compromised. In fact, it's interesting to me that when all of the apostles got towards the end of their life, one of their major concerns had to deal with the purity of the gospel. You know, when you get towards the end of your life, sometimes you say things to people that you wish you would have said all along. Maybe you will tell them how much you love them or how much you like various attributes in them because you know your time isn't long, and so you're going to say things that are important. And really, when you love somebody, and these may be some of the last words you say to them, you don't just nostalgically look to the past at your past experiences with them. You begin to talk to them about what your hopes are for their future. That you hope that in the future that they live this way and experience these things. And the apostles, as they got towards the end of their life, and their bodies were frail by use, and some of them were in prison because of their testimony of Jesus Christ, and they wrote those final letters to the friends that they had come to love, they not only looked back nostalgically over the things that they had shared together, but what they all had in common was they talked about their hopes for their brothers and sisters' future. And that included concern about the purity of the gospel. For example, Paul in 2 Timothy would, well, we read this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 last night where Paul says, "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, that there will be people who depart from the faith." He carries that theme on in the second letter. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says basically the same thing he did in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith." And then in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, and people who call themselves Christians will be eat up with all kinds of lust and pleasure." And as a result, in chapter 4, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables." His concern is that after he leaves, they're going to depart from the faith. And by the way, Peter had that same concern. If you look over at 1 Peter, one of the things that Peter is very concerned about is that his readers be reminded about his teachings from Christ. And he tells them in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, that what he received did not come from the will of man, but it indeed came from the will of God, as the Holy Spirit gave him understanding. And so what they have is the Word of God. Now then look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "But while I have given you the truth that came from the Holy Spirit," he says, "there will also be false prophets among you, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and to bring upon themselves swift destruction." And so he spends the rest of the chapter talking about the presence of false teaching and false teachers. So Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, and then John talks about it in his final letters to the church. Look over at John. He talks about how he says that there have been many antichrists that have come into the world, and that they are actually presently in the world. And so in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so what Paul and what Peter and what John are concerned about as they are about to depart from this world is that the brethren remain faithful to the truth of the gospel that they have delivered. And by the way, this is just a principle you see everywhere. If you go read the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is talking to a church that has begun to slip away from their salvation. And one of the things he does in chapter 2 is he tells them, do not neglect the salvation that was first preached to us by Jesus, and then by His apostles, and then by those who gave us the words of the apostles. So really, the readers of the book of Hebrews are fourth generation hearers of the gospel. And they are in this dangerous situation where they are going to compromise the original message of the gospel. And so he tells them to give more earnest heed to the things that they have heard. I think that's a challenge that we all face as Christians. And that is this challenge to be faithful to the gospel that has been delivered to us. There's a little phrase you find often in the Old Testament, and that is the third and fourth generation. You'll find it in reference to good things and bad things. Those who hate the Lord, in fact, it's in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. What that basically means is that if you have a mom and dad who are not loving the Lord, it's typical, it doesn't have to be this way, there's a lot of exceptions, but it's typical that second and third and fourth generations will follow in the path of their parents. But in the same way, those who have good leaders, then the third and fourth generation of those will experience the blessing of their good leadership. And so what there's a concern of is that those of us who have been Christians, and maybe you were raised this way, maybe your mom and dad knew the Lord, and here you are, you find yourself second, third generation of people who've known God, and it's easy to begin to take the truth of the gospel for granted. And then to kind of compromise, because it doesn't mean as much to you as maybe the previous generations did. And so you mix in a little of your desires, a little bit of what the culture values, and you still call yourself a Christian, you're still following the traditions, but there's no reality to it. And that's a big concern for the people of God. And that's why in every generation, we must have a passionate desire for truth. We cannot base our faith on just the beliefs of the future, of the present, or the previous generation. Every generation has to have a passionate pursuit of truth. And that's what I think Paul is encouraging Timothy to do here in Ephesus. And I might add, as I told you last night, I have quite a sympathy towards a church that is beginning anew, because I've been through that process. But I also know that part of that process is that while there's a lot of excitement to having a new church, and there's a lot of love and fellowship that goes along with that, it's wonderful, there's also a challenge that comes. And that is that new churches often act as a magnet to people who are disgruntled, or people who are wanting to have power, or wanting to have a different doctrine. And so as a result, you often encounter the problem of remaining faithful to the truth in a new church. And one reason that's challenging as well is because you're always excited to grow, and you're always wanting, everybody, let's get together, and you want more and more folks. And sometimes, to do that, you embrace folks that don't have the same love for God's truth as we all ought to have in Christ Jesus. And that's going to be the case. We ought to do that. We ought to be able to accept people where they're at. But we need to bring everybody to a love of the truth. And when that doesn't happen, when people bring in to the fellowship of believers a bad attitude or unloving, uncaring attitude or selfish or prideful attitude, or when they bring in false doctrine, those are things that have to be dealt with soon, quickly, lovingly, and compassionately and honestly. But those things need to be dealt with, or they corrupt the people of God. So Paul says that he left Timothy in Ephesus for the purpose. Go back with me to 1 Timothy, if you will. And notice in verse 3, he left him in Ephesus for this purpose, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In fact, that was the mission that Paul gave Timothy in the church at Ephesus, was to remain faithful to the gospel alone. And you'll notice he begins this chapter not only with that truth, but he ends the chapter with that truth. Verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So he is encouraging Timothy in the church at Ephesus to retain the purity of the gospel. And in fact, he says that's so important that he compares it to terminology like warfare. That retaining the truth of the gospel is that important. And the reason that is true, I think, is because every generation faces that challenge to dilute the truth of the gospel. And we often do it because of our own desire for sin. If we're going to want to embrace greed or lust or selfishness or pride and embrace the gospel, that's going to be an uncomfortable process. And so what we're going to do is we're going to conform the gospel to our own selfish desires and sin. But another way in which we do it is that we want to conform the gospel to our culture, because we want to fit in without the pain of people thinking that we're strange. And so those two things often challenge this mission to remain faithful to the gospel alone. But that's our mission. One author observed this, I thought, that was helpful. He said, "The distinguishing feature of Paul's ministry was what David Wells calls a passion for truth. As the apostle indicates frequently in his letters, he was not like his competitors who placed self-promotion above their commitment to the truth. His passion for the truth was the source of his evangelistic success. The early Christian leaders were able to endure deprivation, apparent failure, and hostility of ancient society because of their passion for the truth. Historians have reminded us that it was believers' commitment to the truth of Christ and not their adaptability that led to the ultimate success of Christianity. This passionate commitment to truth, which appeared foolhardy to anyone seeking short-term gains, was ultimately the driving power of the church." And I think that's true. As I see the New Testament and church history, is that the church grew not because it was able to just adapt to what society valued and okay people's sins. They were, as Paul says in Philippians 2, they were a light shining in a crooked and perverse generation. They valued truth. And it was that truth that enabled them not only to be successful evangelistically, but also to endure the challenges of being the people of God. So it kind of runs counter, doesn't it, to what we think in our culture. We think if the church's mission is going to be successful, everybody's got to like us. We've got to be a consumer-based church where we give everybody the kind of things that they enjoy. Then the food and the fun and the frolic, and that's what's going to make the church grow. Well, if you're thinking short-term gains and you're thinking materialistic in your focus, that's true. But what we find in the New Testament and what we find throughout the history of God's people is that what made them successful evangelistically is that they valued the truth. I think about my own grandfather, who was one of the best evangelists I ever knew. One of the things that made him such a good evangelist was that he really did love the truth. And when he was talking to friends at his car shop where he worked, or when he would go down to the courthouse on Saturday to visit with the other people from the community, he would talk about what God's Word does teach. And people would say, well, how about this? And they would oppose, they would give an opposing attitude or an opposing belief system. And you know what? They both cared enough about God's Word to say, well, let's go to the Word and find out what it says about it. And it was that desire for what the truth is that actually led to a lot of people being saved. And I think that is the biblical model for evangelism. You go to the book of Acts, and the way people were saved was that unique counterculture message of the gospel was emphasized, and people wanted it, and they changed from their sinful ways. Didn't mean everybody wanted it. Most people didn't. Paul got stoned and run out of town on a number of occasions and imprisoned. But the people who were the people of God and were saved were saved because God's people were faithful to the gospel alone. Now the reason that that mission is so important is because we've got this problem. And that is this problem of straying from the faith. Notice that that's how he describes it in verse 6. He talks about some straying from the faith. He also says the same thing in chapter 6 in verse 21, that some have strayed from the faith. And then notice it says in verse 19 that some have shipwrecked their faith. And then he says in verse 10 that some people are diluting the gospel and accepting things that are contrary to sound doctrine. There are three word illustrations there of what our problem is. And that is straying from the faith, shipwrecking the faith, and then not accepting sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine doesn't mean loud doctrine. Sound doctrine is the word that you would use to describe a healthy body. I am sound in both mind and body. It means you're healthy when you say that, or you're lying, one of the two. So, you think of those three words, that when people are not faithful to the gospel alone, they are actually straying. They're lost. They suffered shipwreck. They're in peril. And they are not sound in faith. They're unhealthy. And those things really describe the problem that Timothy was up against. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Well, what's the solution to this? Our mission is to teach the gospel only because in every generation, there will be people who will stray from the faith. Now, Paul, we read Paul earlier in 2 Timothy 4 that said that some will heap up for themselves teachers that have itching ears. Remember that? And Peter said that there were false prophets, there will be false teachers among you. And John said that there are many false prophets who have gone out in the world. When they talk about that, they were talking about people who believed in Christ, who were preaching a brand of Christianity, but that brand of Christianity was not according to God's revelation. And that, as a result, they were straying from the faith. So what is the solution? The solution from straying from the faith is to have the right kind of character. And that's what Paul deals with in verses 4 through 11 is the kind of character that will value the gospel. And he says in verse 5 that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some having strayed. So what keeps us from straying? I like to categorize what Paul says there under two things. And first of all, what keeps us from straying is, number one, the faith test. That's what he says here. He says, sincere faith from which some having strayed. The faith test is that what God's Word teaches? So I evaluate everything I believe and everything that we practice and everything that I do, I evaluate it by God's Word. If I find it there, I do it. If I don't find it there, I don't do it. That's called the faith test. And then there's the love test. Do you notice? The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and good conscience. The love test is that it's very possible for me to know the truth and value the truth and practice the truth, but if I don't love you and if I don't do it out of love for God, it is meaningless. 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't matter what good works I do. If I don't do them out of love for you, they're meaningless. Those are two things that help keep us from straying from the truth. And that is, we love one another and we love the truth. The faith test and the love test. Now that's what Paul gives Timothy to help him deal with this problem of people straying from the faith. But then, and this is really what I want to get to this morning, Paul gives them a very personal and very powerful example of what the undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ does in a person's life. He presents himself as an example of what the gospel should do in our life. And here's what I want to suggest this morning. It's what I think Paul's doing in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If he has told Timothy, preach the truth. Help people remain faithful to the gospel. It's just so important. Lives and souls are at stake here. So, you be a person that takes the gospel and transforms lives. What does a life look like that's been transformed by the gospel? Paul gives himself as that example. Because the kind of life that has truly been transformed by the gospel is a life that will not stray from the truth, but will remain true to preaching the gospel. So what does that kind of life look like? Well, a person that has been changed by the gospel is, first of all, somebody who sees their own guilt. One thing the gospel does, in fact, the first thing the gospel does to us is it changes our view of ourself. You see, man-made religion in our culture tends to elevate the comforts of the body and the goodness of the people above the needs of the soul and our own sinfulness. I think that's a good description of American-style Christianity. It elevates the comforts of the body, the fun, the pleasure, the activities. It elevates the comforts of the body and it elevates the goodness of the person. Oh, you're just such good people. God just loves you because you're just so good people. And that's not the gospel. The gospel, the very first thing it reveals, is that we are hopeless sinners. That's the undiluted gospel message. It is the message that Peter learned when Jesus gave him that big catch of fish and he realized that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, he was God himself, and he dropped his nets and he ran out of the sea and he rushed up to the Lord and he fell at his feet and he said, "Oh Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." It is the message, that's the gospel message, that Paul himself learned on the road to Damascus. Paul is telling us in this text that I thought I was a good religious fella. I was an Old Testament scholar. I was a rabbi among the Jews. I was very zealous for the things of God. Here I was thinking I was righteous above righteous. And what I didn't realize was there was nobody in the world that needed salvation more than I did. I was the chief of all sinners. And you know, we have a lot of people that we live around in our culture that think they're just all right with God. That the things they believe about the faith are right. That the things that they practice are accepted by God. That God's going to accept them because they're pretty good folks. And what they need is the gospel. Because what the gospel tells us is it tells us that we are all hopelessly lost in sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one. If this morning we had a Road to Damascus experience and God was to bring to our memories this morning every sin we have ever committed and bring to our memories all of the sins we've forgotten we've committed and that He brought to our memories the sins we've committed that we didn't even know we committed, how would we feel this morning? I hope that we would feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul did when he said, I'm the chief of all sinners. When I look at my own sin, I can't imagine anybody needing God's grace more than me. I know how much I need Him. And that's one of the things the Gospel teaches us. You remember what Jesus told His disciples the night before He was crucified? He said, I'm going to depart. And when I do, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And part of the Holy Spirit's work among you apostles is that He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's the gospel message. The gospel message is that we are lost and we are sinful. We are undone before God. God loves us enough to show us who we really are. That we are sinners in need of God. And so, when we think about evangelizing, we think about taking the gospel out to our community, one of the fundamental truths we need to take out, and we don't need to be ashamed of it, is that you're not saved because you're good, but that you are a sinner, lost before God, and you're not saved just because you think God's going to accept you based upon what you've done. But that we are going to come to God on the basis of what He has told us to do. And we're going to submit ourselves to His way because we are the sinners and He is the one who has made the way of salvation available. In verse 11 of our text, Paul calls the gospel glorious, doesn't he? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I was committed. And that glorious gospel was that he was a sinner. That's where it begins. But then secondly, those who are changed by the gospel will then accept his grace. And that changes our view of God. The gospel view may reveals to us who we really are. We're sinners, lost and undone. But it also changes our view of who God is. And that is that He is gracious. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, is what he says. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. What great terminology. He doesn't just say God's grace was enough. He says God's grace was more than sufficient. It was abundant. It was exceedingly abundant. And so there's no reason for any of us ever to think that God would not forgive me. But I've known what was right and I haven't acted on it. God's grace is willing to forgive you. In fact, can I remind us that the very first members of the Church of Jesus Christ were the people that murdered Him? You remember in Acts chapter 2 where Peter says to the church, to the crowd that's gathered at that time, you took Him by lawless hands and murdered God's Son. not only were you sinners, but you were actually law violators, even in the earthly viewpoint of things. So you are a sinner twice over, and yet the text says that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The murderers of Jesus were forgiven by His grace. And if God do that in Acts chapter 2, and He'd do that for Paul that persecuted His church, then He could certainly do that for all of us. And you remember that Paul, while he saw his guilt, and by the way, God let him see his guilt for 3 days. That's kind of interesting to me. Here He tells him, you've been persecuting me. And you have been hurting me, not just my church, me. And for 3 days, he goes into Damascus, and the text says that he prayed and he fasted. God let him get hungry and cry. Because that's the first step of the gospel. And by the way, when somebody becomes a Christian, it's always a joyous moment, right? It really is fun. It's good. But if I don't see this in people, I really wonder if they understand that. And that's why oftentimes when I baptize especially young people, or people who've grown up knowing the way of truth all their life, I want to make sure that they are heartbroken over their sins. Because if they're not heartbroken over their sins, God's grace just doesn't mean much. And here's Paul who's been crying and weeping for 3 days, and then God sends him Ananias, and he says, Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Grace. And Paul never forgot that grace. Here's the application Paul wants us to make to our life. It's found in verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. If God could save me, He could save you by grace. And I think that sometimes this is what's missing in our evangelism. Because in our desire to reach out to the lost, we sometimes point out their guilt. But if we're not motivated by the love of God's grace like Paul was, then we, I don't think, will have much zeal to share the gospel with others as we ought to. And that's really the next thing that Paul goes on to talk about here. That not only did God's grace pardon him from his sins in the past, but God's grace then made a place for him in the service. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about how God's grace was, verse 14, God's grace was exceedingly abundant, that it made him, it gave him, verse 12, it counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. So God's grace isn't just for saving us, pardoning us. It's also for giving us a place in His service. Do we view our service in the kingdom of God that way? It seems to me that most of us view our service as a responsibility. It's something I have to do. It is my duty. It is something that somebody puts upon me. Well, when are you going to teach Bible class? Why aren't you going to go see somebody and help them when they're in need? And so we feel the sense of shoulder slumping duty to be able to go help somebody or to do what God wants us to do. What Paul says is that the very opportunity to serve is God's grace. And I think we ought to view it in that way. And it would change our motivation about service and sharing the gospel. Let me point you to another text. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. And this verse also talks about God's grace being abundant, but it's for a different purpose. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God's grace saved him. But then what did God's grace do? His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. So Paul says that God's grace was abundant. Remember, exceedingly abundant in 1 Timothy 1? God's grace was exceedingly abundant to forgive him. And then he says that he labored more abundantly in the service of God because of that grace. So God's grace has two functions in us. And that is to save us from our sins and to put us to work in his service. And those two things always go hand in hand. Those who are changed by the gospel see their guilt. They accept God's pardon, and they are excited about God's place in his kingdom. But then one last thing, and that is the gospel will not only change our attitude about ourselves, that we're sinners, change our attitude about God, that he pardons us and uses us, but then it will change our attitude towards life. We will begin to live with gratitude. And what I want to point out is look at verse 12 and then look at verse 17 and notice that beginning and ending this section that has to do with God's grace, Paul talks about praise. He says in verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he ends with praise, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, when we see our guilt and accept God's grace, then we can live life with joy and gratitude, with thankfulness and praise. There was a landscape artist, a French landscape artist, was very popular. And one of the things that he did is he always began his paintings by first painting the sky. And he said that by painting the sky, it determined the color and the tone for everything else in the painting. And for Paul, his sky was Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ had done for him on the cross. What Jesus Christ had done for him in his baptism by forgiving him. What Jesus Christ had done by setting him into the ministry to serve in his kingdom. That was his sky. And it colored everything else that he did. And so, yes, he ended up in prison. And yes, he would get stoned and sometimes beaten. And yes, he didn't have a house to live in and all of those kind of things. But for him, life was full of thanksgiving, and every day was an opportunity to praise God and to speak to his glory and his honor because he had received the undiluted message of the gospel. So the question I have for us as we end is this. Have we accepted the undiluted message of the gospel? Well, let me ask you a few questions. First of all, how do you feel about your sins? Feel like it's no big deal? I'm not that bad of a person. I don't think about my sins very much. I don't think I've got much of a problem. If that's the way you feel, I would suggest to you that you do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the Apostle Paul, who has transformed his life, given it over to the Lord, and is such an example he could say to the believers, follow me as I follow Christ. And yet he would say, I am the chief of all sinners. If we are not deeply grieved by the sin in our life, we don't know the gospel. Secondly, how do you feel about your forgiveness? Do you feel afraid that God wouldn't forgive you for what you've done? Are you afraid that God wouldn't want to use you because you're just too bad or not good enough, then you don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I would ask you, what do you do in His service? If you find that you're not serving the Lord a lot in your life, then you must not be moved very much by His grace. Because when His grace is effective towards you, then you labor more abundantly. Yet not you, but His grace that is in you. So how do you view your sin? How do you view your forgiveness? How do you view your service? And then, would you say that you are a very thankful, joyful person? Because somebody who has accepted the gospel in its purity is somebody who is a joyful and thankful person. Well, the reason that what we're doing is so important is because it is only the gospel that can save. And that's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes it. And there is in every generation the temptation to dilute that gospel with our own sinful and selfish desires and to twist it to conform to the values of our culture and world. But what we have been called to do as the people of God is to not only preach the undiluted message of the gospel, because it alone can save, but we are to be changed by it ourselves, to where we see ourselves as we are, see God who He is, and have the kind of joy in life that He's intended for us to have. These things, I think, are fundamental to being what God wants His servants to be, and that is a recognition of the importance of the gospel and its teaching and its ability to change us. I hope those are things that will help us be the kind of people that God can use, just like Paul was. We're going to give folks an opportunity at the end of this lesson to respond to the gospel of Christ. If you recognize you're a sinner and you have not found salvation in Jesus, His grace is exceedingly abundant. And if you will respond, He is willing to forgive. If you'll come today repenting of your sins, putting on Jesus Christ in baptism, then you can raise to be put into His service and live the life of joy. Go on your way rejoicing, as the Ethiopian eunuch did. If you need to respond, please do, as we stand and sing.